Let's turn to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 12. You will stand with me in honor in the reading of God's word. James chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and it will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers that have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Verse 11, indeed, we count them all blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job, and you've seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Lord God, we ask that you bless this reading of your holy word. God, may you direct my words. God, I ask that you bind the enemy, Lord, that he may not pick up any seed that may be planted. Lord, prepare our hearts to receive what your word has to say tonight. In your holy name we pray, amen. You can be seated. As I was studying this passage, I was brought back to a movie that my family has just recently come to enjoy. Christmas time, now it's become a tradition at our home to watch It's a Wonderful Life. I had not watched it up until I think the pandemic, and we were stuck inside, and we didn't get to do much. We were watching all those Christmas movies, and for the first time, the old black and white classic, I watched It's a Wonderful Life. Am I the only one that watches It's a Wonderful Life, or do we have any It's a Wonderful Life fans in the house? Okay, we got a few. If you've never seen it, I'll kind of pull you up to speed. George Bailey, he gives up his dreams to stay in Bedford Falls. He runs the family's business. It's called the Building and Loan, and it helps folks buy homes, and he lends a hand when nobody else will. When George works late nights and he gives sacrificially, Mr. Potter, the richest man in town, he hoards all the money, he chokes opportunity, and he manipulates people for profit. At one point, Mr. Potter even tells Mr. Bailey, "You're worth more dead than you are alive." That's what we would call wicked injustice. George Bailey, though, if you remember the movie, he's a picture of a righteous sufferer trying to do good, and he's misunderstood, and he's pushed to the edge of his limits. And potter, he reminds me of what we just read in James chapter 5, verse 5. He is living in luxury. He's cheating others, and he's facing the judgment of God. And the question, It's a Wonderful Life, I think it was filmed back in the 50s, but the question raises the same question that James addresses. What do you do when Mr. Potters of the world seem to win, when Mr. Bailey's break down? And James chapter 5 answers this both with a warning and with hope. And it says this clearly, and folks, I want you to get this. Faith doesn't panic, it perseveres. Faith doesn't grumble, it grows. Faith doesn't retaliate, it rests in God's righteous judgment. Give you a picture of where we got, how we got here, and where we've traveled. Chapter 1, James talks about faith enduring trials and proving itself in actions, not just words. Chapter 2, faith doesn't play favorites. It lives out love. Chapter 3, faith controls the tongue and it pursues peace above all else. Chapter 4, faith resists pride. It resists worldliness and it bows before God. And now here we go in chapter 5 in the first part of it. Faith waits patiently and it trusts for God's justice. James has called us to a mature, tested, action-driven faith. And now he gets personal, he gets practical, and he even gets prophetic. Remember, he's talking to the folks of the Jewish Christians who had been scattered about by persecution, and he needed to speak with their language. They identified with the prophets of old, so here we start to see some prophetic language here. Many of the folks that James is talking to were poor. Many of them had worked as tenant farmers, and they had been defrauded by wealthy landowners. And we had people like in the movie, potter-like men who live lavishly while the faithful scrape by. And James speaks as a prophet, the words that will sting the sinner and strengthen the saint here. Chapter 5, 1 through 3. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and it will eat your flesh like a fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last day. Like Mr. Potter, he was counting his coins while his town literally collapsed. These men in James chapter 5, he had wealth, but it was rotting in their own hands. God isn't against money. He's against miserly hearts. Wealth is not the problem. Worshiping it is. You may say, well, Brother Joey, ha, ha, ha. Good on that one. Y'all don't have to worry about this message. It's going to fly right over my head because, brother, I ain't got two nickels to rub together. I can tell you something in love today, though. You don't have to be rich to worship wealth. You can be flat broke and you still can be greedy. You can have nothing and lust for everything. You can be poor in the wallet, but be chasing money in your heart. And who should we be chasing? Jesus. See, James just wasn't warning those who have money. He's warning all of us that are tempted to love it, that are tempted to trust money, and tempted to resist or resent those who have it. Some folks are secure, feel like they're secure when their bank account's all the way full. And you know, I've heard many people talk that money talks, right? Influence, money talks. Money only says one thing, and that's goodbye in the end. Because we can't take it with us. And we'll never be able to lay it at the feet of Jesus, right? But what we can do is submit ourselves to God and do with our money what He's calling us to do with it. And you can take money and really take the word money out of it, and you could put any type of idol that you would like to put in this passage, and it will work. Like an algebraic equation, you could just pull it out and plug something else in, and James is speaking to your heart tonight. If your treasure's in heaven, no thief can steal it, no moth can eat it, and no economy can crash it. So you may say, well, what does it mean to worship wealth? What does it look like to worship wealth? Well, it looks like when you hoard instead of help. Verses 2 through 3 says, your riches are corrupted, your gold and silver are corroded, so you store it up when other people starve. You worship wealth when you cheat to get ahead. The wages that you kept back by fraud cry out. That's in verse 4. And he says here, you cut corners, you fudge the numbers, you delay payments to your workers, you underpay people, and you justify it all as good business. That's one of the ways that we can worship wealth. One of the ways that we can worship wealth is we can trust it more than we trust God. You sleep better when the bank account is full than when your heart is right with Jesus. You look to your portfolio for peace instead of the Prince of Peace. You worship money when you flaunt it for your image. Verse 5 says, you have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. So you use money to impress, not to invest in God's people or its eternity. If the brand matters more than the blessing, you've missed the mark. You worship money. It looks like this. If you use people and you love things, instead of loving people, you use things. Instead of loving people, you use things. You're using things and you flip it. You use people and you love things. People become tools. Transactions replace relationships. Then you can grow proud instead of being grateful. You think, I earned this, I built this, I deserve this. But Scripture commands us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. When money becomes your master, mercy leaves your heart. And when greed grows, grace grows quiet. So James is warning here of fleeting fortune. Moths eat it. Time decays it. He warns of a false security. Gold corrodes. Possessions will perish. And then he warns of a fiery judgment. Their own wealth testifies against them. So what will you say about your money when you stand before the Lord? It won't be about how much, about what you did with what God gave you. Our movie illustration, George sacrifices time and time again for the needs of the town. And Mr. Potter, he hoards it and he manipulates with it. One uses wealth to serve, and the other uses wealth to strangle. And James is saying, there's a day of reckoning. There's a day of reckoning coming. Let's look at verse 4. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Of a young man who got his first real job working construction. I used to teach a class at the church I grew up in, and they often had these short devotionals in them, and this one stuck with me. He got his first real job as a construction worker, and he was so excited because he was going to make $15 an hour, and that sounded to him like a fortune. It was like gold. And he worked real hard, and he showed up, and he stayed late, and every Friday, paid them in cash. But after a few months, Daniel noticed something. No matter how many hours he worked, it seemed like his envelope was a little light. So he started keeping a notebook of his own hours just to check. And sure enough, week after week, his pay was short by about 5, 6, 7 hours. So he finally worked up the courage to go before his boss and say, man, I feel like I'm getting cheated here. And the boss said, son, don't worry about a few hours. I've got overhead to manage. What you're not getting in pay, you'll get back in experience. So I remember the story, and I remember that Daniel wasn't working to learn. He was working to eat. And the boss had shaved off the clock to pad his own pockets. And I remember this story, and I remember writing a note in one of my note-taking Bibles that said this: you may think that you've pulled one over on your workers. You may think that you've pulled one over on the IRS. You may think that you've pulled one over on the books, but you're not pulling one over on the Judge of Heaven. And when the paycheck's been padded by fraud, the rust on your silver becomes a witness against your soul. And the Bible says here that the wage of fraud, every dime denied, every hour unpaid, every laborer mistreated, God heard it and he hears it. And James adds a powerful name, the Lord of Sabaoth. So who is that? That is the Lord of the angelic hosts, commander of the angelic armies. So you can hide your theft from the earthly courts, but not from the commander. Church father Basil of Caesarea said this: the bread which you do not use is the bread of the hungry. The money you bury in this earth is the redemption of the poor. So have you used your abundance for God's glory? Or have you buried it in self-interest? Mr. Potter and It's a Wonderful Life may sit pretty for a season, and he did. But God tells us that payday's coming. Let's look at 5 and 6. 5 and 6. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just, and he does not resist you. So this is a powerful pastoral rebuke. Like the cattle fed well into the night before reaching the butcher's blade, they're fattening themselves for judgment. And worst of all, you have condemned and murdered the just. He does not resist you. So these men just didn't neglect the poor. They crushed them. Some scholars believe that this refers to corrupt court systems, where the rich literally stole land and ruined lives. I keep going back to our first illustration. This is going to be a theme for this sermon. In the midst of turmoil, Mr. George Bailey, in the midst of turmoil for the building loan, if you remember a plot point in there, Uncle Billy misplaced $8,000. Now, y'all remember, this movie was made in the 50s, so $8,000 is a lot of money. And when Potter finds the $8,000 that Uncle Billy had left in his business, he kept it, knowing that it would ruin George Bailey in the building alone. It's not an accident that Mr. Potter kept it. What it was an abuse of power because he could. And what James says, God sees it all, and He will respond. So now we have a word of waiting to those who are righteous. Let's look at verse 7 and 8. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. And you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Farmers don't just sit. They work. They prepare the field. They sow the seed. And they wait with faith. They can't rush the rain, but they trust the process. And so should we. So what's James calling us to do after this warning? He's calling us to sow faithfully. What that means is to live in obedience. That we do the things that God has told us to do and that He has written in His Word. That we do so obediently. He's saying that we stand firm. That means that we need to strengthen our heart. We spend time in God's Word. We spend time in prayer. We spend time in fellowship one to another. It's so important that we come together and we be together. And you guys are here on a Sunday night, on a hot June night. And I thank you for that. And that shows part of your faithfulness. So thank you. And then he says here to stay focused because the Lord is coming. Folks, it ain't going to be long. What else has to be fulfilled? I don't know of anything, right? I don't know of anything that has. It's any day now. God is coming back. Amen? The coming of the Lord is at hand. That's not just poetry here, folks. That is a promise. That is a promise. God is coming back. Adoniram Judson. If that name sounds familiar, it's because he was one of the first American missionaries. And he waited 6 years for his first convert. Through that time, he buried two wives and he buried several children on the missionary field. And he pressed on. And here's one of his quotes. He said, "If I had not felt certain that every additional trial was ordered by infinite love, I could not have survived my sufferings." That is the heart of what James is telling us to do here. It's to stay steady, stay faithful. We may think it's not going to rain, but it will. Or if we're in a period of flooding, the sun's going to shine again. And you're going to see a rainbow. Which way it goes. God is faithful to hold us in His hand in these times. And we see in verse 9. Another warning. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, a judge is standing at the door. Don't grumble against one another. Sometimes we aim our frustration at each other instead of fixing our eyes on Jesus. And James warns here, the judge is at the door. So don't let your hardship become hostility. Don't let, just because we may be going through an uncertain time here in our church, or maybe at home, don't let that become hostility between you and your brother, or between you and your family. Back to George Bailey, in his moment of despair, I remember this, and this maybe, and I just kept writing these examples down. I told Miss Peggy, I said, the more I think about this example, the more it keeps coming to me as I read James, and it keeps coming back. And then I remember there was a moment George Bailey began to, he felt the pressure and the weight and the stress so much about losing that $8,000 that Potter had stole, that he lashed out at his children. And at the beginning of the movie, you'll even hear his little baby daughter pray for her daddy. Lashed out. It was so uncharacteristic of him to do that. So even George Bailey, in his moment of despair, lashed out at his kid. You know, this taught me something, is stress distorts relationships. And unless we surrender that stress to Christ, it will destroy you. You have to surrender it to Him. Let's look at verse 10 and 11. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them all blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job, and you've seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. So what's He telling us to do? He's telling us to follow the footsteps of the faithful. This whole book has been teaching us what faith looks like. So now James calls back and he shows us some examples of those that are faithful. He says, take the prophets as an example of suffering and patience. You know, the prophets were not popular. You know, any time a prophet in the Old Testament would come before and say, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the word of God, it typically was not the most popular thing that was being said, because most of the time those prophets were predicting judgment, and nobody wants to hear about the judgment of God. But guys, it's coming. It's coming. So the prophets were not popular. They were persecuted. They were misunderstood. They were mocked. But they stood strong. Then he says, you have heard the perseverance of Job. Job lost everything, but he never lost faith. And in the end, God restored him. So the Lord is very compassionate, and He's very merciful. And that's just not theology, that's hope for the hurting. Amy Carmichael, another missionary, said this, blessed are the single-hearted, for they shall enjoy much peace. If you refuse to be hurried and pressed, and you stay your soul on God, nothing can keep you from that calmness of the Spirit. And then we get a word here that we should let your word reflect your witness. He says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Look at verse 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. So James is echoing Sermon on the Mount here. He goes back to the best teacher, the great teacher, Jesus Himself. Matthew chapter 5, verse 37, you don't have to turn there. But it says this, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, for whatever is more than this is from the evil one. In James' day, people would use elaborate oaths to make themselves sound more convincing. They would say, "I swear by the heavens," or "I swear by the altar." But instead of being true oaths, they were often used to manipulate. They were often used to not honor the truth. So James says, stop it. Just stop it. Just tell the truth. Speak plainly. Speak sincerely. And speak consistently. So let your yes be yes and your no be no. You can't be yes if things don't change, or yes unless it costs me something. Be men and women of your word because it reflects your testimony. That's what James says. And so why does this matter? Why does this matter? Let's remember the context of James 5. There's a reason why these warnings and encouragements fall right there in James 5 with speaking about injustice, suffering, and frustration. When people are suffering, when they're experiencing injustice, when they're experiencing frustration, that's when people are tempted to make rash vows. Like, "I swear, I'll never forgive them." Or they'll make excuses. "Well, I didn't technically say yes." To protect themselves. But James is teaching faith waits patiently and it also speaks truthfully. So when you're under pressure, when that stress comes, your mouth becomes a thermometer of your heart. So Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You'll find that in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. So the issue just isn't your lips. It's also your heart. Do you overpromise to please people? Do you half tell the truth to avoid conflict? Do you talk big but follow through small? If so, James says you're falling into judgment because God says He's going to hold our words accountable. So what yes be yes looks like today? What does that look like in real rubber to the road, everyday talk and everyday walk? So in your business dealings, if you say to somebody, "I'll pay you on Friday," you know what that means? Friday. That means you get paid on Friday. In ministry commitments, when you say, "I'll serve," guess what that means? You'll show up. You'll show up. You'll be there. In your marriage vows, when it says for better or for worse, that isn't conditional. That isn't conditional. In conversations, if it isn't true or kind or necessary, don't say it. True representation of the faithfulness of God that is working in your life. So why it matters eternally? James says if your word can't be trusted, your witness is weakened. If your word can't be trusted, then your judgment is certain. But the good news, the gospel doesn't just save your soul, it also, through the work of the Holy Spirit, transforms your speech. And when Jesus saves a person, He cleans out the heart, He strengthens the spine, and He steadies the tongue. Your yes becomes faithful, not fickle. Your no becomes wise and not wobbly. a Christian's word ought to be like a signature at the bank. Clear, binding, and backed by a trustworthy name. And if your name's not good, then your testimony's no good either. So Jesus is the faithful yes. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 20 says, "For all the promises of God are in Him are yes, and in Him amen." Jesus is God's great yes to every single promise. He didn't say maybe to the cross. He didn't flinch when it cost Him everything. So when we let our yes be yes, we're reflecting the truthfulness and the trustworthiness and the faithfulness of our Savior. So now let's circle back to James chapter 5, verse 6. Let's go back one more time just to remind you. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Who is the just one par excellence? Jesus. He was falsely accused. He was unjustly sentenced. And He was murdered by the powers of the day. Yet He did not resist. Why? Because He trusted the Father's justice. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 23 says, "When He suffered, He did not threaten, but He committed Himself to Him who judges righteously." Jesus is the ultimate picture of our example that we had back at the beginning of our sermon and went through. George Bailey, picture there, standing in the gap, taking the hit, bearing the cost. Jesus did that so much more than that movie could ever display. He rose, He reigns, and He's coming again. I know it's been kind of silly tonight, me talking about a Christmas movie, but are you more like George Bailey or Mr. Potter? Is your wealth surrendered to the Lord? Or is it stored away in pride? Have you grown bitter waiting for justice? Or are you growing better in the waiting? Would your coworkers, your spouse or neighbor say that your yes really means yes? Are you ready for the judge who is standing at the door? The good news, the same Jesus who will come in judgment is also the Savior that stood in your place. So if you're bitter, He can cleanse it. If you're burdened, He can lift it. And if you're broken, He can restore you. This little movie ends not with riches. It ends with relationships. All the folks surrounded George, all the townspeople that he had helped out, came and stood up and surrounded him and provided him love in that movie. Not with power, but with people. The township people rallied around him because his life was a blessing to others. Now I know it is silly that I would have a sermon wrapped around "It's a Wonderful Life." Clarence the angel, I've not mentioned him. The bell would ring, and the whole town singing together is heartwarming Hollywood. But I used it not to entertain you tonight. I used it to help connect you with a really important contrast that James is making here. Because behind the George Bailey and behind the Mr. Potter, behind the tinsel and the nostalgia of the movie, is a picture of something deadly serious. A life lived for others and a life lived for self. A life that stores up treasures in heaven, or a life that stores up judgment. And unlike the movies, there's no rewinding the tape when life is over. The implications of James 5 are eternal. God is not playing games with greed. And again, like I said, you can plug this whatever money, time, talents, service, whatever you would want to put in there. He's not playing games with it. He's not turning a blind eye to injustice either. The judge is standing at the door. And so I ask tonight that we be found faithful. Not building our own kingdoms, but living for the King that is coming. Faith waits patiently. It trusts fully. It lives joyfully, knowing that God is still just, Jesus is Lord, and eternity is real. And for that, I'd ask our musicians to come. Maybe tonight you are feeling within your heart that maybe you need to surrender tonight. Maybe there's things in your life that you've not given to Him. Maybe the stress of this life is starting to push you to become hostile with others. Tonight I ask that you come and you make that right. Or sitting right there in your pew. We're going to have a time of prayer together. And I'm asking the Holy Spirit to move tonight. If you will, stand. You will play for me. Lord God, we come to you. Lord, with our hearts laid bare. Lord God, grateful for your word that comforts us. It confronts us. God, it calls us to live by faith. And God, Lord, we've heard a strong warning from James tonight. And we confess that far too often, God, that we've trusted in things that rust, rot, and fade away. God, forgive us for every time that we've loved something more than people. God, forgive us for every time that we've chose security, God, over surrender. God, and forgive us when we've chose comfort over Christ. God, thank you for reminding us, Lord, that you are not blind to injustice. You're not late in your coming. You're right on time. You're patient, God. You're willing, Lord, that nobody perish. But Lord, that all should come to repentance. God, help us, Lord, to wait as your scripture reminds us, to wait like the farmer, God, with patience. Teach us to walk like prophets with boldness and conviction. God, help us to trust like Job, knowing that you are full of compassion, that you are full of mercy. God, we thank you, but most of all, we thank you for Jesus. Lord, the just one who was condemned, God, in our place. Lord God, because of your sacrifice, we are not consumed. Because of your resurrection, God, we have hope. God, thank you for that. God, Lord, as we go, Lord, may we live our life with open hands, God, with clean hearts, Lord, with eyes that are fixed on the skies, Lord, that we are watching, we are waiting, and we are working until your return. God, in the mighty, merciful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. This altar is open. If you need to come, sing with me.
Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life, what more could he give? Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves you and me.
Tough message. James is a tough book. We've been in it for the last little bit, so we know how tough he is. And I had to do some quick and hard reflection as I was studying, and so I pray that you guys do as well. All minds and hearts clear. If so, God, I ask that you be with us, you keep us safe, Lord, and bring us back to our next appointed meeting. In your holy name, I pray. Amen.